Lord, we thank you that when we look at the Bible, it's your plan. It's not a series of disconnected books. It's about you working in the history of the world, because history is yours. So, Lord, we pray now as we look right back in the sense of the start or the beginnings of redemptive history, we'd understand how this speaks to us today. We'd take practical things away from it, and we'd find things in it that we can put in our lives by your help to glorify you. Amen. Back in those wonderful days of the 18th century when revival was breaking out across this nation, one of the great unsung heroes was a woman. And at one point, because of the work she was doing in promoting and putting money into training up evangelical ministers, she had her own college and people who worked there, and building chapels across the nation, a bishop who was quite distraught about the work her preachers were doing in his diocese, went and complained to King George III. What's to be done about this woman? And, well, the woman was Selina, Countess of Huntingdon. Well, the king's surprise shook the bishop, because when he said, what's to be done with her preachers, the king said, make bishops of them. And then added, I wish there was a Lady Huntingdon in every diocese of the kingdom. She was a woman who had a great effect, as indeed many other people did. We tend to remember the Wesleys, we remember the Whitfields, of course, but Selina worked, in a sense, behind the scenes, ploughing, putting considerable energy and ploughing considerable resources into the churches and training up ministers for the evangelical ministry. And great blessing was shown in this country through her attitude. Now, that's fine. But why? Why of someone of great privilege, born to great privilege, of great wealth, why would she even think about doing work which would lead to ridicule, which, in a sense, towards the end of her life, had taken up most of her fortune? Why would she do that? Well, there's a very simple reason. She was touched by God. And once she'd been touched by God in such a real and deep way, then nothing was too much to do in return. So she dedicated her life to the evangelism of this country, often at the expense and ridicule of friends in high places. It makes a huge difference when someone is touched by God, when God breaks in. And that's what we're seeing here. In chapter 12 of Genesis, God breaking into the historical narrative of Genesis. Now, we've seen that, haven't we, through Genesis. In a sense, let me give you an example of how the Bible's divided up. I think it's an interesting division. Maybe it's one you think you've naturally seen. Maybe it's one that's going to be a surprise to you. There's a sense in which the Pentateuch, and indeed the Bible, is in two halves. Genesis 1 to 11 and the rest. Now, you might think that's a very, very uneven balance, but think about it. God creates the world. Adam and Eve sin and fall. And we see in the next chapters God breaking in, yes, with Noah. We see judgment of God against the world. But there's no sense really at this point of a new start. There seems almost for a second, there seems to be the hope of a new start under Noah. It doesn't quite happen, does it? When we get to Abraham, we get examples of God breaking into history in an extraordinary way. And in a way that his life and his example will touch believers right through the ages. I've got 5 points this morning of how we see God doing that. First point, Abraham is an example of God's personal grace. We've had a little bit about Abraham before this passage. We just had that little hint of where he comes from. Not much. We know he's the son of Terah. And we see he takes his son Aram. I think I refer to him as Abraham, but we know he has the name changed later, but it's probably a good time to do that. He takes Abraham, and at that point, Haran, he's his grandfather, Terah, takes his son Abraham, and they go down to Haran. And they settle there for a long time. Theologians have mused over it, it's nothing new in that. What happened here? We see, don't we, in those passages that there's a sense in which they were setting out, weren't they? They were setting out to go to Canaan, but they never actually got there. In verse 31, we see that. Some have thought that there was a call on Abraham's father by God to go. I don't know, I think it would be perhaps the way the Bible set out with human failure, I think that would have been expressed more clearly. No, for some reason, they set out to go to Canaan in God's providence, in God's big plan. I'm not sure Terah was so aware of it. But then God breaks into the narrative. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." And we've not seen anything like that. And there's a vast period of time that's been covered since Noah and the flood. God has called him. And actually, we forget. Sometimes the chapter division doesn't help us. It's abrupt, isn't it? It sort of comes almost out of nowhere. We've been reading about a lot of people. It's been a focus, hasn't it, on the nations as they grow. Chapter 10, the table of nations. The growth of people. We've seen the Tower of Babel, where mankind tries to make a name for itself. And then we get to this point, and suddenly God comes into the narrative in a big way. In a very, very big way. There he is. And he calls Abraham. And it's interesting, isn't it? It's get out, go. That's apparently the equivalent of it in the Hebrew. It is about getting out and going. We get a sense of how extraordinary this is. If you were just to flick to Joshua. Joshua chapter 24 and verses 2 and 3, Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, your God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah's father of Abraham and Naamah, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham. I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants." There's that sense, isn't there? There's an abruptness to the passage. He's suddenly grabbed by God almost, isn't it? Suddenly God puts his hand on him in a remarkable way. And as I said, in the Hebrew, in a sense it is, get out of Haran, go. God reveals himself. It's interesting, Joshua, when he speaks to them, says that his father worshipped many gods. He was a polytheist, wasn't he? And we don't know. Was Abraham the same? We're not enlightened, are we? Could have been. He certainly didn't come from the most promising background. But that's what grace is about, isn't it? Dale Ruff Davidson, his excellent commentary on Joshua, points out that the Jewish rabbis sanitize Abraham and his background. They say they have legends and myths about Abraham sort of trying to reason with his father to give up his idols. Of course, he rubbishes that because there's no evidence for that in Scripture at all. But the point is this, isn't it? God takes him and God sets him apart. And when we feel the hand of God on our lives, it should make a supreme difference, shouldn't it? It should change us. And Abraham goes. So firstly, Abraham is an example of God's personal grace. Secondly, Abraham is an example of God's corporate grace. He will benefit. We see that, don't we, in verse 2. God's going to make him into a great nation. He will bless him. He will make his name great. But more than that, others will be blessed as well. You, verse 2, and you will be a blessing. Suddenly we see this blessing outside of Abraham's personal experience. It's going to be a blessing to others, isn't it? There's benefit. And then as we go on, we start to see the depths of this. In the end, after the blessings that those who bless will be blessed and those who curse, God will curse. Again, a picture of Abraham being separated and in a sense God having his hand on him. We see this, don't we? That in the end, everyone has a chance to receive blessing, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed by you. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And you see, the other thing is this. I mean, just to sort of set this in the bigger context, the blessing doesn't depend on Abraham, does it? It depends on God. Notice, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And you will be a blessing. I will make your name great. It depends on God, not Abraham. Now, we don't need any more evidence of that. I can remember something that's sort of imprinted on my mind. How we mustn't take sections of Scripture and preach them just as in themselves, as if they stand alone. I remember being taught this passage in Sunday school and how it showed Abraham as a great beacon of faith. And yeah, to a degree it does. And I think there are others that are probably better at doing that. But you see, we stopped, didn't we, when we got to verse 8 or verse 9. We didn't go into the Jew. Probably because I thought it was totally unsuitable for Sunday school kids to sort of have this business where he's passing her off as his sister. Well, technically, she was kind of his half-sister. But it all gets a bit dubious and a bit mucky for kids, doesn't it? But it's not a great example of faith, is it? Later, Abraham may be from his best motives, wondering how God's promise is going to come about, how the nations can be blessed by him or through him. When he and Sarah are childless, we get the dubious business, don't we, of Ishmael, him taking Sarah's handmaiden, chapter 16. later on, chapter 20, when he comes across Abimelech, he's passing Sarah off as his sister again, isn't he? He hasn't learned from the first time. It's not a great example of faith, but it is an example of God saying, I will. Not you will. Now, brothers and sisters, I find this a great encouragement. I find it a great encouragement when I foul up in my life, not to foul up again, but to look and say, God is faithful even when I am not. And this is the wonderful thing. Many times when we foul up for God, we can be used again. Now, we shouldn't be blasé about that. I can remember talking to my dear friend Steve. Some of you have met here, he's preached here a few times. But he was in a church situation where people were constantly fouling up. And there were situations where often there were great sort of issues within the church. And people basically sort of bounced back and said, well, I've repented now and expected to take leadership roles and stuff like that. Now, there may be times when that's not possible. We must guard ourselves, mustn't we, very, very carefully. But it is very encouraging that God uses flawed people. I find that immensely encouraging. I find it immensely encouraging to think that the work doesn't depend on us here. It depends on God. That's not, don't for a second, Abraham had to obey God. He had to leave the country. He had to go. But that's immensely encouraging, isn't it? Because if it depended on us, if it depended on God counting up our failures, well, we know which way the scale would go down, don't we? It's not going to be on the positive side, I'm sure of that. God uses flawed people. And we know in the end Abraham gets there. There's a great example of faith we see later on in Abraham, not even withholding his own son from God, but as it says, believing that God, if necessary, could raise Isaac to life. So Abraham is an example of God's personal grace, an example of God's corporate grace. Abraham is an example of faith. He's obedient, isn't he? He goes. And he's got a pretty good existence. They'd been a long time in Haran. And we know, don't we, when we read about him going with his wife Sarah and Lot, all their possessions, verse 5, they had accumulated in the people they had acquired in Haran. That in the Hebrew apparently speaks of a vast number. The NIV, I think, does a reasonable job in bringing it out that there may be quite a few people going. But it's a vast number of people. They had a lot. And, you know, we sometimes make the mistake of thinking the cities of the ancient world were, you know, primitive. Well, Haran wasn't. It had its own library. It had its own supermarket or the equivalent in that day and age. It was a place of learning in that ancient culture. It was pretty cosmopolitan. It was a good place if you were doing well. And as we see, he's acquired this stuff. So Abraham was a businessman. He'd done all right. And God says, okay, leave all that, leave the security and go. And he does. And he has the most unsettled existence. He lives in a tent. And we'll look a bit later at that verse in Hebrews, but of course it talks about the city of foundations. Looking for a city of foundations. Tents don't have foundations. They're not supposed to. You're supposed to get up and you're supposed to move. And it's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of faith. And he's flying blind. Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to this land. No, go to the land I will show you. He doesn't even know what it's going to be like. But he goes. He goes. He doesn't even know where he's going. And we see, don't we, it's rather interesting if you read the narrative and you look at it carefully. He travelled, verse 6, Abraham travelled through the land as far as the great tree of Moriah at Shechem. So he's travelling through, and then, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Abraham, we're here. Again, it seems quite sudden, doesn't it? This is where you're going to be. Do you notice that again? To your offspring. Not you. To your offspring. But his actions show he trusts God. So Abraham is an example of God's personal grace. He's an example of God's corporate grace. He's an example of faith. And he is an example of how blessing. Now, I couldn't quite think of the word here. It's what, I'm going to say often works or does work. And I believe that's because there are two stages to blessing. There are blessings we see in this life, aren't we? We could say that Abraham had a blessing in that he saw God's promise fulfilled in him having offspring, Isaac, because that looked impossible. So he was blessed. But he doesn't see full blessing, does he? You know, one of the interesting things, when I was looking at the Pentateuch, you get all these theological expressions, and some of them are useful, and some of them are just downright confusing. But I actually think the one that sums up the Pentateuch is useful. Partial fulfillment. There's a sense, isn't there, that the birth of Isaac and much of what Abraham experiences is partial fulfillment of what's going to happen. And again, in Hebrews 11, the writer really picks up on that, doesn't he? You know the situation in Hebrews 11? All these Jewish Christians are struggling in their faith. They're looking, where's the blessing? Where's the sort of visible nature of the faith? How can we see? How can we believe in God's blessing? Wouldn't it be better to go back to Judaism? And the writer says, no, you don't do that. Look, I'll tell you what. He gives them many reasons why not. And he says, look, I'll tell you. Take some examples of people you know. Take some examples from your heritage. Your heroes. They didn't see it all. They didn't get it all. But they knew they were going to get it one day. They knew God would fulfill it. God would, in the end, he would fulfill his promises. He would deliver. And that's actually the case, isn't it? That's actually the case. I was just musing the other day. Sometimes my mind goes back to something I preached for no apparent reason. I'm just in a break between something, taking a cup of tea, and my mind goes back to something I preached about 3 years ago or something. I don't know why, but it does. But it seems appropriate that it did this week. And I was thinking about when we were preaching through the end of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, start of 2 Kings, Elijah and Elisha, mighty prophets of the like that, you know, Israel has hardly ever seen. Yes, there were other great prophets, but these were great prophets. Were their ministries successful in a visible sense? We'd be pushed to say yes, wouldn't we? Yes, I know Elijah has his contest with the prophets of Baal, and they all, you know, when the fire comes down, for a second the people go, oh, the Lord, he is God, but then there's no evidence of revival, there's no evidence of national conversion for the rest of the history of Elijah and Elisha. God was at work. The widow at Zarephath, a Baal worshipper, was converted and named Elijah's God as the true God. Naaman was converted. These weren't even Israelites. their ministry was important because it's part of redemptive history. And even if the Northern Kingdom went into exile and that, there was again, eventually, God bringing the people back. What? In preparation for the coming of Christ. And that's often how it works. Do you realize what a strange place God was going to give Abraham's descendants? It's strange, really. Verse 6. He travels to the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. And there's some indication, because you see, he then adds, at that time the Canaanites were in the land, that the great tree of Shechem was a place that was set aside for Canaanite worship. I don't think we're stretching that too far, but it seems likely. The fact it's singled out is interesting. It was clearly a meeting place. And secondly, the fact that the writer then adds, Moses, adds, the Canaanites were in the land. And we know, don't we? We've only got to go back to Genesis 9, verse 25, where Cana has that misdemeanor when he mocks his father Noah's drunkenness and his nakedness. That he's got a curse on him, don't we? We know the Canaanites are bad news for Israel and the Israelite people. They would be a thorn in their side. They aren't godly, they're pagan. And they had detestable practices. Later they were worshipping Baal and the gods like that. It's an unpromising place, but sometimes blessing, or the seeds of blessing which we see in Abraham, start in an unpromising place. Like here, this church, which looks small and looks beleaguered and often feels it, and we all feel it. I know Pastor tries to keep a cheery sort of disposition most of the time, but he feels it. God can do that. God brings revival in the darkest places, in the most unlikely places. Our call is to be faithful, which we see Abraham here. And Abraham puts down a marker, doesn't he? I think it's interesting. He trusts God to honour his promises. And we note, doesn't he, even in the most odd place, even the most extraordinary place, he builds an altar. And see, this church, and the fact the gospel is preached here, however effectively or ineffectively, is a marker, isn't it? It's still God is here. God is in this place. And I find that encouraging. I find that encouraging in the end. And we start to see the start of blessing. Abraham will have a tiny bit of the land at the end. Genesis 23. He buys a burial site, doesn't he, for his wife Sarah. 25 verses 8 to 10, we get Abraham's burial in the land. We sometimes have this partial fulfillment or partial blessing. And we are to look, as Abraham was looking, for the fulfillment of that. Whether it comes in our generation or not. Finally, lastly, Abraham is an example of how God can work his purpose out. I find it interesting at this point, he builds a second altar, verse 8. He goes down towards Bethel, pitches his tent. And there's some indication, apparently, in the Hebrew that he's pitching it for a long time there. Until we see he has to move on. And he built an altar to the Lord. And at this point, we get he called on the name of the Lord. And the inference I think we get from that is he's trusting God. He's trusted God so far, he will continue to trust God. Yeah, I know it's a bit of a roller coaster ride, as we said with Abraham, as we go on. It may not be as straightforward as we'd like or we'd hope. But that's the wonderful thing about the heroes of faith. We were looking at them, weren't we, in the evening service. They do have a roller coaster ride with God. They're not always faithful. But God is faithful. And God knows the heart. And basically, in the building of two altars, Abraham is sort of putting down a marker as to who he trusts and who he will serve. And in this, we see something wonderful. We get a partial answer. We're starting to see how redemptive history works. And I think it's interesting, isn't it? We're starting to see what God meant when he said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, and he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And as a statement on its own, it does not explain how God is going to redeem the world. Here again, we see that all nations will be blessed through Abraham. It's starting to bring together the strands of redemptive history. And we might say, why is it not complete? Why doesn't God just spell it out entirely, how he's going to redeem the world? I'll tell you what I think it is. It's in pieces because we see that the initiative in redemptive history and in redemption always comes from God. God is working his purpose out. So we see parts of it coming together to bring the big theology of redemption, if you want to say it, together. And we'll see that a bit more as we go on through this series and look at the prophecies and where we can see the promise of a coming Saviour in the Old Testament. It's a wonderful picture. Abraham is such a great example, isn't he? Yes, doesn't always get it right. But in the end, he's an example. Why? Because in Galatians, Paul holds him up as one. Consider, this is Galatians 3, verse 6. Consider Abraham, he believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. And so he acts as an inspiration to us, doesn't he? That's wonderful. Verse 8, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. See what Paul's saying? He's saying that that's part of the gospel. As God works his purpose out, as we start to see a framework being built for a redemptive history, God is working. It starts with God. Now, that's a tremendous example to us, isn't it? That we look to God in everything. And if there's any work that's going to be carried out, and yes, it was encouraging at the cafe. If we're going to pray for those people who came in yesterday, and it was great to see people coming in. Now, I went out last night and I went for my usual wander. Very damp it was. You're going to tell me off, Yola. But I was praying for the people we met in the cafe. We've been thinking about intercede. Let's intercede for them. Even if you didn't meet them, even if you weren't there, they were a good number. Let's pray for those invites that were given out. Yes, I know we can give people and people say they'll come and they won't come. But Lord, you know, we depend on him. It's not about us, is it? It's about him doing it now. We can be blessed through Abraham's being faithful. And we can also be a blessing to others, just as Abraham is a blessing to us, by our witness and our prayer and our intercession. Let's pray.